Well, welcome to our pre-recorded service for Sunday the 6th of September. It's Father's Day, so a great welcome to any fathers who are listening today, and we pray you'll have a great day. Well, as we prepare to worship our God, we acknowledge our sinfulness, and so we're going to pray to give a confession. So let's pray. O Lord our God, you know us better than we know ourselves. As we come before you now, believers and doubters alike, we all share a deep need. For all are lost without your grace. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our troubled thoughts. Give us true repentance. Forgive us all our wrongs. Transform us by your Spirit to live for you each day, to learn to serve each other, and through the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord, to come at last to heaven. Amen. And the scriptures give us great hope, for we're told that Jesus Christ has paid the price that we could not pay, and he calls us into relationship with himself. But he also wants us to change, and so let us now sing together, Refiner's Fire. Boys and girls, our children's talk today is called On That Day, and it's from Zechariah chapter 12 to 14. In the book of Zechariah, we read again and again about a day, a single day that God promised will come, a single day that will change the world. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, we hear what to do on that day. Let's say this verse together. So repeat after me. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Zechariah 3, verse 9. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Zechariah 3, verse 9. What a great promise. God will remove sin. In a single day, God promises to remove sin forever. In Zechariah 12-14, the words on that day are said 16 times. It's almost like a chorus that is said again and again and again. God promises a day will come, and on that day, things will happen. What else does God promise will happen on that day? On that day, the shepherd's sheep will run away and leave the shepherd all alone. When Jesus was arrested, his disciples were afraid. So afraid that they ran away. Even Peter, who said he'd never leave Jesus, said he didn't know Jesus three times. All of Jesus' friends left him all alone. On that day, God's good shepherd will be attacked. Jesus is God's good shepherd. The day Jesus died, God's good shepherd was attacked and killed. On that day, the people will look on God whom they have killed and they will cry. The day Jesus died, people standing there cried and hit themselves. They were very upset. On that day, God will be stabbed. The day Jesus died, the soldiers stabbed him to make sure he was dead. On that day, God will make his people clean from their sins. The day Jesus died, he took the punishment for our sins that we deserved. Jesus removed the problem of our sin in a single day. In the book of Zechariah, God promised that that day would come. And on that day, certain things would happen. Everything God said would happen, happened. The day is the day Jesus died on the cross. In fact, every promise God makes, Jesus keeps. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says it like this. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Let's say that together. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Children, if you ever wonder why we talk about Jesus a lot, it's because everything is all about Jesus. Every promise God makes points us to Jesus. Jesus keeps every one of God's promises. A little bit later on, Mr. Crawley's going to be speaking to mums and dads about being ready for another event, Jesus' return, when all these promises again will be fulfilled. We'll see the kingdom in its fullness. Now, when Mr. Crawley is talking to mums and dads, there are some sheets you may wish to work on, and so they're available for you to colour in and to answer. Thank you for listening.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness. On that day, which should surprise you like a thief? You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For he died so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of our Lord.
The reading for today is Matthew 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Let us pray. Loving Father, as we come now to think about the teaching of the scriptures that you have given us, we ask that you will help us to open our minds and our hearts to you, so that we may learn more about being disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. We continue today with our series of sermons on the parables of Jesus, and we're looking today at the parable that was read to us as our gospel reading, the story Jesus told about 10 young women at a wedding celebration, some of whom were wise and prepared properly for the occasion, and some of whom were careless and didn't prepare properly. Let's begin by looking a little more closely at the story told in our gospel reading, which, if you want to follow it, can be found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. A young woman has become betrothed, engaged. It's probably more accurate to describe her as a girl. She's probably in her early teens, and the man she will marry will be some years older, probably in his late teens or early 20s. Once the two families have agreed about the marriage, she will continue to live in her parents' home for several years until the wedding takes place. Weddings were great occasions for the community, usually taking place in the cool of the evening in the summer months, with the celebrations lasting for many days, perhaps as long as a week. The day arrives and the bridegroom sets off with a group of his friends to the bride's home, perhaps in the same village or in a neighbouring village. After the ceremony in the bride's home, there will be a procession back to the groom's home for the wedding feast. The bride probably seated on a donkey and escorted with much joy and excitement, perhaps with singing and dancing by family and friends. They may well stop several times for impromptu celebrations at the home of friends or relatives along the way. Meanwhile, back at the groom's home, preparations are underway for the wedding feast, with guests gathering and waiting for the arrival of the bridal procession. Many would probably be outside the house where it would be cooler. And among those waiting at the groom's home were 10 young unmarried women, probably servants or friends of the groom's family. They'd been selected for the task of carrying torches to welcome and accompany the bridal procession on the last short section to the groom's house. The torches they carried were for outdoor use, not oil lamps, but a bundle of rags tied to a stick and soaked in oil before being lit. The procession is delayed. Perhaps the negotiations at the bride's home over financial arrangements took longer than expected, Or perhaps there were celebrations after the actual wedding ceremony that lasted longer than was planned. We don't know. But we're told that the wait was so long that the 10 young women ended up putting out their torches and falling asleep. Finally, in the middle of the night, the young women are awakened by the noise of the bridal procession approaching. They get up and relight their torches so that they can hurry to join the procession. But before they can relight their torches, they must soak the wicks again in oil. Five of them have brought a container of oil with them, but the other five haven't. The five without oil ask the others to share their oil, but they refuse. Probably because if they share it, none of their torches will burn very long and won't be enough to light up the procession. The five without oil must go and find more oil, not easy at midnight, but not impossible in a small village community where everyone knows everyone and everyone knows there's a wedding feast about to take place. When they return, the procession is over, all the guests have gone into the groom's house, and the door is shut, locked. They call out, asking to be let in. But the groom replies, "No, I don't know you." As is often the case with the parables Jesus told, we are left hanging. The natural question is whether the five unprepared young women were eventually let into the feast. In Middle Eastern culture, no is the beginning, not the end of a negotiation. Were they able to persuade the groom that he did know them and open the door? We don't know. And in fact, the locked door is the only bit of the story that jars. It doesn't really fit. The door to a community celebration wouldn't be closed and locked on a summer's evening. At that point in the story, the original hearers of Jesus' parable were likely to have been brought up short. What? A locked door at a wedding banquet? But a parable is a story that makes a point. And as we'll see in this parable, the detail of the locked door is important. So, what is this parable about? What can it teach us? The parable tells a story about a recognisable event in the life of a community in Jesus' day. But the three main characters are allegorical, that is, they have a deeper or hidden meaning. The bridegroom is a symbol for God. Describing God as a bridegroom is a way of speaking about God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament, and both John the Baptist and Jesus himself used that same imagery. For example, when Jesus was asked why his disciples did not fast in the same way as the Pharisees, he replied, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." The wise young women are those amongst God's people who are prepared when Jesus returns. And the unwise young women are those amongst God's people who are unprepared for the coming of the day of the Lord. It's also important to note that in this parable, the delay in the bridegroom's return is the central element to the story. In fact, without that delay, there is no story to tell. So, holding those points in mind, what meaning did this parable have for Jesus' audience some 2,000 years ago, and how might that meaning be relevant for us today? The first thing that the parable alerts us to is that there will be a delay before the day of the Lord, the parousia, the day that Jesus returns in glory to judge and to restore God's creation to the goodness, the peace and the justice that God intends for it. And that means that Jesus' followers will need to wait for his return. The scriptures are full of stories of waiting, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, Abraham and his wife Sarah waited as an elderly and childless couple for the fulfillment of God's promise that they would be the beginning of a great nation. The Israelites waited in the wilderness for 40 years before they could enter the promised land. The Jewish people waited for centuries for God's promise of a Messiah to be fulfilled. And then we have Mary waiting for the birth of her child Jesus, and then waiting to see what God would do in and through that child as he grew up. We have the inner group of 11 disciples meeting with the risen Jesus and being told by him to wait until they had received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And we have the early Christian communities, the early churches, learning to live as members of God's family, God's chosen people, as they waited for Jesus to return in glory. Something they expected any day, any moment, but they had to learn to wait. Spiritually, waiting is important. It reminds us that God is in control, not us. God is in control of both our individual lives and of the world he has created. And so waiting is a challenge for us, and it helps us to grow in faith as we wait for God. Waiting is built into our journey through the Christian year. We are called to wait through the weeks of Advent as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas. We wait between the remembrance of the death of Jesus on Good Friday and the celebration of his resurrection on Easter Day. And then we wait again during the 6 weeks after Easter before celebrating the ascension of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That waiting is countercultural in our world, because we live in a world where waiting is seen as undesirable, something we shouldn't really have to do. Look at the way that we want what we want now. For example, the growth of recent schemes for buy now, pay later. Afterpay, I think it's called. But waiting is actually a gift that reminds us of our humanity and of our dependence on God. We wait for the return of Jesus, enduring that delay, so that we can grow in our discipleship, so that we can do the good works God has prepared for us, and so that the Holy Spirit can work within us to transform our lives in a way that brings glory to God. Christian discipleship is not about instant gratification. It involves long and obedient service whilst we wait for the return of Jesus. The second thing this parable alerts us to is that there will be many who are unprepared for the return of Jesus. They will be like the unprepared bridesmaids in the parable, caught by surprise when the bridegroom returns. The parable reminds us that the return of Jesus will be sudden, it will be unexpected. The parable's placed in Matthew's Gospel in a section where the emphasis is on the unexpectedness of the coming of the Son of Man and of the final judgment. For example, in the chapter prior to this parable, in chapter 24, Matthew records Jesus as saying that the coming of the Son of Man will be similar to Noah's time before the flood, a time when, I quote, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Tired by the excitement of the occasion and the long wait, the young women in the parable had fallen asleep when the bridegroom suddenly arrived. The parable also reminds us that the coming of the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus, will be a time of judgment, of separation, when some will be found wanting. That's why the five unprepared young women found the door locked, because of their lack of preparation. And when they asked the groom to open the door for them, he responded, "I don't know you." There's an echo here of an earlier warning from Jesus. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Talking about judgment sits uncomfortably with our modern culture. That's why many have watered down the notion of judgment, saying things like, "If God is love, then surely he won't actually reject anyone." That's an attractive thought. Surely the unprepared young women wouldn't really be kept out of the wedding banquet. But it's difficult, if not impossible, to reconcile that way of thinking about the day of the Lord with the teaching of the Gospels and of the rest of the New Testament. God's judgment is infinitely beyond any understanding we can have about a person's life, and only God knows the true state of a person's heart, which is why there will be surprises and why Jesus warned that the last will be first and the first will be last. And that leads us to the third lesson from this parable. We need to be prepared for the return of Jesus. That's the conclusion Jesus gives to this parable in verse 13. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Or as Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, "So stay alert. You have no idea when he might arrive." The parables of Jesus can sometimes be a bit frustrating. They sometimes leave us wanting to know more about the outcome of the story, or more about a point that a parable makes. For example, with the parable of the prodigal son, we find ourselves wondering, what was the son like after he'd returned home? Was he a reformed character, or did he continue in his previous selfish ways? Parables can be frustrating, but that frustration is also necessary. The purpose of a parable is to change our way of thinking, to lead us to see things from a different perspective, to leave us wondering and wanting to know more, having to do some thinking. And this parable about the 10 young women at the wedding celebration is no different. Jesus spells out the obvious implications of the parable. So stay alert. You have no idea when he might arrive. But we're left with the question, what does it mean to keep watch? How are we to be alert, to be prepared? Especially in a world that's been waiting 2,000 or so years for the return of Jesus. Some people try to find specific answers to that question about being alert, being prepared, when they read this parable. For example, they equate the oil for the lamps with the Holy Spirit or with doing good works, or some find hidden meaning in the fact that the young women fell asleep. But the parable is, I think, best seen simply as a challenge to Christians to become and to remain active disciples of Jesus. A challenge to make the practices and disciplines of the Christian life, reading and reflecting on Scripture, prayer, regularly joining with other Christians for worship and fellowship, and serving others who are in need, making those disciplines the centre around which our life revolves. That's how we can and will stay alert, be prepared, be ready for the wonderful day when Jesus returns. Amen.
Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today in prayer, we do pray, Father, for our world. We pray for a world that has been ravaged by the coronavirus and by economic disruption. We pray, Father, for the leaders around the world as they decide how best to open up economies, how best to protect their people. We pray, Father, for our own governments here in Australia, for our Prime Minister Scott Morrison and our Premier Mark McGowan. Again, may they have wise counsel as they make decisions day by day. We pray, Father, for people in our community who have been suffering through this time. We think of those who have lost jobs, those whose businesses have been badly affected. We pray for those who have lost loved ones. We think of those who have people overseas, family, who have suffered from the coronavirus. We pray, Father, that you'll support them and encourage them at this time. We pray, Father, for the work of the Church, the important role of bringing hope in a time of uncertainty. We pray for those who serve as missionaries, that they may be strengthened for their work, often having to put off their deputation, their time of home leave because of problems in travel. We pray, Father, you continue to strengthen them. We pray for Francis Cook there in Chile, in a situation which has been very difficult, with a civil unrest and with much higher levels of infections. We thank you, Father, that she continues to serve you and bring the word of God to men and women so they may bring that word to others. We pray, Father, for closer to home, the Diocese of Northwest. We thank you for those who serve there. We pray, Father, for vacancies there, that you'll help Bishop Gary to find suitable people to take on those ministries. We pray, Father, for our own diocese. We pray for Archbishop Kay and our assistant bishops, Kate and Jeremy. We pray, Father, for our church here. We thank you for the 745 congregation, for those who come along. We think of those who have various health issues. They'll be able to support and keep them safe. We pray for our children's programs, and we pray for wisdom as we consider how to get them restarted in the near future and the best way in which to minister to the children in our church. We thank you for those who over the years have helped with teaching and with running the groups. We thank you for our coordinators, for Dave Devereaux with Tots at Church and Aaron Fairclough with Kids at Church. We pray, Father, for Christians who suffer persecution around the world, who, as they stand up for their faith, face opposition. We particularly pray for our brothers and sisters in the Nuba Mountains in the Sudan. We pray, Father, for Edward and Amber and Daria and Cyprian. We thank you, Father, that they are able to arrive safely in their new home in Poland. We pray for them as they're going through a voluntary time of self-isolation, and as they work through the various bits of paperwork and as they settle into a new home, as Edward continues in his studies of Polish and Amber has opportunities for ministry. We thank you, Father, for those who have been so generous in supporting them in this role as they endeavour to serve God in that country. We pray, Father, for people in our own congregation who are unwell at this time. We continue to pray for Angie, and we pray for her as she prepares to go on to this trial. We pray for Ingrid. We thank you, Father, that things seem to be going well with cancer. We pray for relief from the pain her face from the after effects of the shingles. We thank you for Trevor and for support he gives to his wife. Strengthen him for that. We thank you for Sally, and we pray for her son Eric. We thank you, Father, that Anthony is heading back to work next week, and we pray for continued healing on her foot and other ailments that she has suffered during this year. And we also pray for Charles, Elizabeth's husband, who's undergoing treatment for cancer, and we pray for Elizabeth with the various things that she has to face. Father God, we give you thanks today, as it's Father's Day, for fathers in our congregations, for grandfathers. We thank you, Father, for the important role that fathers have in children's lives. We pray, Father, as a parish, you may encourage men in their role as fathers in teaching their children of the way of the Lord. We think of families in which fatherhood is problematic and ask, Lord, that you will be involved there. And, Lord, that men will learn not to be aggressive, but to be caring. We pray, Father, for those who maybe don't have fathers, maybe because a father has left the household or has died. And we pray for those children, as Father's Day can be a very difficult time for them. And Father God, finally we think of those who mourn. We think of those who have lost loved ones. Father God, may they know the hope that we have in Jesus. May we be compassionate and caring to people in their needs. And so, Father, we just thank you. They're able to come before you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing now, Light of God.
Through creation. footsteps of Christ. May your fragrance beautify your people as we mirror our Creator's mind. Holy Spirit,
listening to this service. And again, thank you to fathers and all the work they do in bringing up children, a very important role, and be assured of our prayers. Thank you for Jim for the sermon he brought to us, for Dave and Kathy for the readings, and David for the prayers. Let's conclude our service now as we pray the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you again for listening, and pray you may have a blessed week. God bless.